All right, so today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 22, and it's going to be all about the Last Seder, or the Last Supper, as we know it to be. let's just go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do come before you with thanksgiving and praise, and we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can open up your word, and Lord, you can relay to us information that you want us to have. Pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in our Christian walk. Pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us as we look into your word and as we go throughout our lives, Lord. We pray that we would, Lord, just stay close to you throughout all these times. Pray, Father, that we would worship and honor you in all that we do. Pray that your hand of protection would be upon us, that you would keep us safe. We pray, Lord, for those who are ill and those who are injured. We pray for your healing touch upon them. We pray for the Mason's kids, Lord, that you would just touch and heal them. And, Lord, just bring them back to health. And for all those that aches and pains, you know the situations, Lord, and we just pray for your healing touch upon all that are going through these kind of things. We love you, Lord, and we ask, Lord, that this time would be fruitful in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we're going through Luke 22, I thought to do something more Christmassy, but the Lord just kind of directed me to continue on in this. And I guess there'll be time to on Sunday to go through that, I suppose. And I'm trying to keep the continuity of the Bible study that we've been going through together at least. It seems that everything is related. I mean, we could always go back through the prophecies and, mention to that Jesus would have to be born before he could die. So that being said, that's one of those things that you would have to do. So one of the things that is interesting about this is that this particular area is mentioned in all four Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and in John's Gospel, it's chapters 13 through 18. So we kind of look at that. It's John's major focus was this particular area because there was so much in this that's not in the other Gospels. And so if you're doing a comparative study or a parallel study, you would have to just kind of go through and see where the breaks are and what happened on what's missing out of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke account and what John covers in that. So John's focus is mainly the Judean ministry anyhow. All of the other Gospels are mainly focused on his Galilean ministry. So, but it's a good thing to compare, to see how things fit in there. And sometimes, they just don't fit neatly, which I think is by design, because sometimes we try to pigeonhole what goes where. And as you see, everybody's got an opinion. It's like elbows. Everybody's got a couple of them. So, but the thing that the thing we need to really keep in the back of our minds is all of the events that happened here. They're not accidents. They were all pre-planned by the Lord from the beginning, from the foundation of the earth. All of these things were set forth, and so from God's perspective, it's a predestination kind of a thing. He knows what choices we're going to make. He knows what it is that we're going to say, do, at any given moment in history, in our history or in the history, to come. And so he's allotted for all of the things that were going to happen. And so I find it fascinating as we go through this, we're going to see, the different, just the different decisions. I've read some things lately about people that don't believe that there's free will. I kind of scratch my head at that, and it's just kind of like, well, you know, you can choose one or the other. So, I mean, that's kind of free will. But they go on the theme of, well, if it's all predestinated, that we're predestined to do X, Y, and Z. But as I've said before, predestination is God's perspective. Free will is our perspective. You know, we make choices every day. The Lord puts choices in front of us, and, you know, which one are we going to choose? Are we going to, you know, look at what looks good or that kind of a thing, or are we going to seek the Lord and ask for his advice on which way that we should go? So in that, prophecy is really key to Jesus's ministry. The prophets foretold hundreds of years in advance about the things that were going to happen here. In Matthew 5:17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we know Jesus was the Messiah because of the prophecies that he fulfilled, not because of the miracles or the teachings or anything else like that. It was the prophecies that being able to coincide with what the prophets had said in the past to what Jesus was fulfilling. So in John 12:27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Now, the cause that he's talking about was his crucifixion, obviously. He was talking about going to the cross. But on the heels of that, he would always say, "and be raised the third day." So it's not, you know, he was going to go, he's going to be tried, he's going to be mocked of the high priests and all of the religious leaders, and then he would be crucified, but then he would be raised on the third day. So now and Paul kind of spells out the gospel in 2 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul is kind of he's laying out the gospel, but he's associating it with the prophecies that have happened before. Now, he doesn't mention miracles or any teachings or any other of those things. Even his Jesus example, he doesn't mention. It's his death and resurrection that is the focal point. And so what we believe is very important. Jesus died for our sins. He died in our place, and that's something that we have to specifically understand and believe that particular thing, because without that, you know, what really are we going to believe? I mean, there's a lot of people that believe a lot of things about Jesus, but, you know, the main thing is that Jesus died for our sins. That's the only way that we can really be saved, is having our sins forgiven so that we can have that relationship with the Father. So... So in verse 1, I guess we should get moving on that. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." Now there are separate feasts within this unleavened bread. And I mean, the feast of unleavened bread was the overall name of the feast. And so the feast of the Passover started always on the 14th of Nisan. Remember, on the 10th of Nisan, the children of Israel were to take a lamb of the flock of less than a year, and they were to examine it for 4 days to see if there's any blemishes on it. And if there was no blemishes, then they would be able to sacrifice it on the 14th, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread is on the 15th, which is the next day, and that lasts for 7 days. So altogether, we have an eight-day feast. We have the Passover on the 14th, and then 15th with 7 days following that. Now, the Feast of the First Fruits, which is embedded in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is on the morning after the Sabbath, after the Passover. So you have the Passover, and then you're going to have a Sabbath day, and then the next day, on the first day of the week, you're going to have the Feast of the First Fruits. Okay, and that's basically when Jesus rose from the dead, because he is our first fruits. Now, they are collectively called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, this feast happened in the spring. And so the first three feasts were in the spring, and then the last were in the fall at harvest time, and that was called the Feast of the Tabernacles, okay? And there was Rosh Hashanah, and there was Yom Kippur, and then they had the seven-day feast where they would sit out in the booths. And the first Feast of Unleavened Bread spoke of Jesus' first coming. And the second one in the fall spoke of his second coming. But then there was this feast in the middle of that, which is the Feast of Pentecost. And that is when the church was born. And that's the only feast that leavened bread is required to be used. All other ones was unleavened bread. Now, the Passover was significant to the Jews. It commemorated God's provision to avoid the death of the firstborn. It was relaying the substitutionary death. This lamb had to die so that the firstborn could live. And the lamb was required for the blood to be put on the doorposts and the lintels, and we see that in Exodus 12:7. And thus the death angel passed them by. And the thought of the substitutionary death first appears in Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. When Abraham and Isaac were going up Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And so they went, both of them, together. And so from this we realize that God himself was going to be the sacrifice, which Jesus was, fully God and fully man. And the religious leaders of the day, they rejected that notion. They tried to trap Jesus into admitting that he was God, but it wasn't his time to reveal that, because they didn't really believe, and so only those that believed would be able to realize that this was God. Now, one of the reasons, if you remember, we went through when they came to ask Jesus tell us who you are. Are you the Son of God or what? Jesus says, I'm going to ask you a question and you answer me. And then if you answer me, then I'll answer you. And he says, the baptism of John, was it from God or was it from man? And so they kind of rejected John's his baptism and the things that he said, and so they, but they were afraid of the people, and so if we say it was from God, then why didn't you believe? And if we say it was from man, then the people will stone us, because they thought John was a prophet. But when the religious leaders rejected John's testimony, they would not believe that what he spoke of Jesus. And in John 1:29, John the Baptist, he says, "And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So they missed the association that John was trying to make, connecting Jesus with the Passover lamb. So if you were going to say the Lamb of God, immediately as a Jew, you would automatically think of the Lamb of God being the Passover. And so it's no coincidence that the Passover was a required attendance. Jerusalem would be swarming with pilgrims to witness the unfolding of the plan of God. In other words, the 10th of Nisan was when the what we call the triumphal entry, or the presentation of the Messiah into town, and then 4 days later he would be crucified as the Passover lamb. And in verse 2, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." So the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus privately. He didn't want it to be this big spectacle. They didn't want anybody else involved. They were going to take him out into a back alley, perhaps, and, knife him or whatever plans that they had to dispose of him. But in Matthew 26, 3 through 5, it says, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on a feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So they feared the people, they would cause a scene if they took him publicly. And that's the last thing that they wanted, because if they did that, then the Romans would come in and take away their place in their nation, and they would be, you know, on the outs. See, the political background was that Pilate and the religious leaders, they had butted heads before, and they were at odds with one another. And so, you know, Pilate would be, they would think that Pilate was looking for an excuse to shut them down and to just get rid of them altogether. And so, John 11, 48, it says, "If we let thus alone," that is the high priest and stuff, "they, if we let thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So they were afraid that the people would cause this uproar and where Rome would step in. And so they wanted it quiet. But if they would have killed him privately, that is by any other means than crucifixion, then the scriptures would have been broken. But Jesus was in charge of the situation. Even though they wanted to do it after the feast day, Jesus had other plans. And it's interesting to note that the chief priests and the scribes did not fear God, but they did fear the people. And they were not afraid to kill the Son of God, but you know, they were afraid of that the people might be in an uproar if they did it publicly. Strange. Proverbs 29:25 tells us, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Now, when King Saul fell into sin and was removed from being king because he feared the people, if you remember, he was supposed to kill the Amalekites as he was going out and want to do. But he didn't do that. He brought Agag and they brought a bunch of sheep and oxen for sacrifice and stuff like that. And so the Lord told Samuel to talk to Saul. And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, and I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So, again, the fear of man brings a snare. You know, we're going to follow after the Lord. We need to wholly follow after what the Lord has said. When we begin to compromise, though, if we compromise our position, what happens is we become weak in our resolve to keep that word. And so we need to be careful. We need to be understanding that, we're going to follow after the Lord, and we need to wholly follow after the Lord. No half-stepping and no none of that kind of a thing. So as you remember, we talked about that before, about that. In verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12." So this is kind of a scary kind of a thing. Now, you know, Judas had been with the Lord and with the other disciples, and he did, you know, he went out with the disciples and did miracles, cast out demons and all of these other good things. Judas, you know, for whatever reason, his heart was not right. And so perhaps he was disgruntled for this or that reason. It's difficult to say because the scripture doesn't give us any insight in there. But that doesn't stop us from speculating. So, you know, we can go on with that. Now, we've read in the scriptures where demons enter into somebody, but never Satan himself. You know, so he's taking a lead role in this, if you will. Now, this is the first time we read about Satan, you know, actually entering into a person, but it won't be the last. In Revelation 13:2, we see, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and a great authority." And so we know from Revelation 22 what that, not 20, chapter 20, verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So Satan is actually this dragon that's giving this this beast his power. So he's entering into this guy. And Judas is called the son of perdition by the Lord, and this guy too is the son of perdition. So in Judas's case, though, this was not a forcible takeover by Satan. Apparently, the spirit realm, it doesn't work that way. You can't, it's not a forcible kind of a thing. You have to invite, the same way that you need to invite the Holy Spirit into your life to be able to know the Lord and to know the scriptures. And by the same token, the spirit realm is under those same, kind of rules and regulations, as it were. And so, so Judas allowed Satan in himself. You know, perhaps at this time Judas was already plotting his betrayal, allowing an entry by Satan. Again, the scripture isn't really clear on that. All that we know that is that it can't be a forcible kind of thing. Now, the name Iscariot, as we've gone through before, I think, may mean that he was from Kirioth, a city in southern Judea. This would make Judas the only Judean among the other disciples who were all Galileans. You know, some wonder if Judas resented the leadership of the Galilean fishermen among the disciples and finally had enough of it. You know, he was the only kid, he was the only guy that was raised in the city, and so he had kind of street smarts, and, you know, he kind of maybe looked down at all these other country bumpkins and that kind of a thing, and so, you know, they're unlearned and that kind of a thing, but I've had a good education, and I'm kind of street smart, and I know my way around the banking system and that kind of a thing, so, you know. Maybe, you know, again, it's speculation, but, you know, one of those things that, you know, you really have to address. You know, you kind of wonder, well, why did Judas do this? What was the reason? Now, some wonder, some may think that Iscariot is linked to a word Sicarius, which means assassin, making a connection to the Jewish zealots who carried out underground warfare against the Roman occupiers. It could be that he was a patriot and he just wanted the Roman government to be overthrown, and he was under the impression that the Messiah was supposed to be this this military general that was going to lead them all into this anti-Roman paradise. And perhaps this wasn't happening, and he wanted to maybe force the Lord's hand. It, you know, again, hard to say. But you know, when you just think about that, you know, for a while, you know, what happened to Judas? What, you know, he wanted to follow after the Lord, but, you know, and he was able to do these miracles and things like that. And then how can you fall from that much? You know, from being that close. No. And that's something that bothers me. You know, I mean, you just kind of like this. He was one of the disciples. He's one of the apostles. And yet, you know, he fell, you know, that gives me pause in the respect of, you know, how you can be deceived in such a manner like that. Now, speculation was that he really wasn't saved. You know, that the Lord gave him the power to be able to do things. You know, I mean, we look at, let's say Balaam. You know, Balaam was a prophet for hire, and the Lord gave him the words to speak. You know, he wasn't saved, but the Lord still used him to prophesy to the people around. Balaam's donkey, you know, he caused the donkey to speak and to forbid the madness of the prophet. So yeah, the Lord can use anybody and anything in any way that he deems, you know, fit. So the one of the things that that comes up in that idea, though, is can one lose their salvation? That's a very a critical idea that is floated around there. But if you're born again of the Spirit, I don't know how you can become unborn again. You know, there's a lot of Christians out there that are faking it. You know, they come in, they want so desperately to be a part of something that they will just change their whole outlook, their lifestyle, and whatever to fit in with the crowd. And that's happened. That's a possibility. However, for those that are really born again of the Spirit, it's not possible for them to fall like that, because the Holy Spirit lives within them. That's the difference. You see, when you're faking it, you're conjuring up your own spirit. But when you're really born again, it's the Holy Spirit that dwells within you in that respect. So my estimation, no. Yeah, a born-again believer cannot lose their salvation. The only way to prove that, though, is to stay in fellowship with the Lord. So, you know, if you're staying in fellowship with the Lord, okay, you know, you can prove it to yourself. Now, it may be well that Judas followed Jesus from selfish motivations, as I said. But again, he was maybe looking for a position, you know. Perhaps he was, you know, he wanted to be somebody. As we've gone through, we realize that as I had said before, that, you know, the Simon the leper was probably Judas's father. Okay. And when Judas got, you know, reprimanded in his own father's house, that may have frosted him a bit. And so maybe he was, you know, looking out for some payback or whatever. You know how your mind gets twisted sometimes. So when Jesus came and it was evident that he was not going to be the kind of Messiah Judas had hoped for, he may have lashed out against Jesus and opened the door to Satan out of spite. So Jesus didn't give Judas what his selfish heart wanted, so Judas felt his ties to Jesus were broken. In essence, Judas may have said, "You betrayed me by not being the kind of Messiah I wanted, so I will betray you." And I have heard people talk about that. Well, you know, Jesus didn't come through me. He let me down. And so, you know, I'm going to follow after him anymore and that kind of a thing. But, you know, that was selfish motivation. So, now Judas was motivated by Satan, and it's sobering to realize how close a person can come to the God's kingdom and still be lost. So something to keep in our mind. Satan's participation in Jesus' death was his own downfall. For through dying, Jesus conquered Satan and death. Colossians 2:15 tells us, "And we have spoiled, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power over of death, and that is the devil." So even though Satan was instrumental in moving this whole situation along, quote unquote, from his perspective, it turned out to be actually the plan of God. And, you know, and a lot of people I've heard too, you know, and this is something that's kind of, intrigued me to a degree, and I may have even used it myself, but it's, you know, Satan, you know, we say that Satan knows the Bible backwards and forwards, and he knows all of the scriptures as proved when Jesus was on, you know, in the wilderness, and he tempted him with the word of God, et cetera, et cetera. However, you know, a secular person can sit there and the natural man can study the word of God, as we've seen the Pharisees and the scribes, etc., and still come away spiritually empty. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals to us the true meaning of what the scriptures tell us, as Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. He went deeper into the spiritual realm to show what the commandments are really all about. It's not about the actual physical resisting of the urge to do a particular thing, but it's the spirit just, you know, not wanting to do that which is sin. So verse 4, we see that Judas goes his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and they covenanted to him to give him money. But we learn in Matthew's gospel that the price was 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 26:15, "And he said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." This shows that Judas's approach to them and asking for a price, this points to the simple motivation of greed, just simply greed. Now, this was prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. "And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord." So all this transaction, according to Zechariah, happened in the house of the Lord. You remember that Judas came back after Jesus was crucified and said, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. And remember, Satan was in Judas at that time, so Satan is testifying that Jesus was innocent. And he threw the money down on the floor, and the Pharisees said, well, we can't put it back in the treasury. This is blood money. This would be against the law, as if plotting somebody's murder is not, you know what I mean? It's just kind of swallowing a camel and straining at a gnat kind of a thing. So they bought the potter's field with that money to bury those that were strangers and died nearby. So just as Zechariah had prophesied, so it came to pass. Now, the thing about the redemption money is that it was silver. It had to be silver because silver is the redemption money. It was required to redeem the firstborn son. You had to have silver. You couldn't use anything else. They had to be silver shekels. All of the sockets in which the tabernacle rested was of silver. The whole plan of God to restore man back to fellowship was based on redemption. Or silver, if you will. So every time you see silver in the scriptures, you can think to yourself, oh, redemption money. That's what, you know, redemption is in focus here. And so, in verse 6, he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So he didn't want all of the people that were wanting to see Jesus and were friendly to him. They wanted him to be off by himself, which obviously he knew what that was, but the timing, I guess, was the essence of it all. So God would use the wicked works of Judas to further his eternal plan. So this was the appointed time for Jesus to go to the cross, but before Judas's treachery, the religious leaders did not intend to do it at this time out of the fear of the people. This may have been unexpectedly accelerated their plans. And so because of Judas's motivation by Satan to get this done and done quickly, it kind of, you know, threw them off balance. They had planned to do it after the feast, but here, okay, well, we're going to have to get it rolling now. So, and as plans go, the Pharisees kind of rolled with it pretty good. They were pretty shrewd guys. They had laid all of these things out and all of the things that needed to get done to get Jesus crucified. They put these plans into in pretty short order. Now in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread and the Passover must be killed. So the Passover lamb was to be killed after sunset on the 14th of Nisan. It had to be, it said that it had to be done between the evenings. So before the sunset on the 15th of the 14th of Nisan after sunset and before the 15th. So all through that day would have been fine for the Passover lamb to be killed. Now, in Jerusalem at that particular time, they were teeming with pilgrims. And so it was the priests, they were going 24 hours a day, sacrificing these lambs. And they estimate at that time there was 250,000 lambs that had to be sacrificed for all of the people. If you go 10 to one lamb for 10 people, that would be a lot of folks in there. So over a million of people in that small little city, that was quite a feat there. So. Now, we need to remember, too, that the Jewish days begin and end at sunset. So when sunset ends, that's when the day begins. And when sunset comes around, then when the day ends and the next one begins. So instead of us, we use midnight as our demarcation line. They're using sunsets, which, by the way, would lengthen and or shorten depending on what time of the year it was. So kind of an interesting thing. And so in verse 8, he sent Peter and John, saying, go prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, and there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water, follow him into the house where he entereth in. So First of all, it was an unusual sight because carrying a pitcher was usually women's work. The women were the ones that carried the water and drew the water and stuff like that. Men carried liquids in animal skin containers, you know, like wine sacks or something like that. That would be something that a guy would do. But this was a distinctive sign to the disciples. You know, they walk into the city, a guy comes up and greets them with a pitcher of water under his head. I mean, wow, okay, you know, it doesn't get any easier than that. And they followed him into the house, and they talked to the goodman of the house. And they say unto the goodman of the house, Master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So the scene here kind of implies secrecy. And Jesus had good reason to quietly make these arrangements for the Passover. He didn't want Judas to betray him before he could give final talk to the disciples. So he wasn't privy to all of this. You know, he was with the rest of the disciples, and they were milling about and doing whatever. So the Passover meal, The Passover meal would include a temple-approved lamb that was roasted, appropriate wine, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs, commemorating their bondage in Egypt. And we can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. In verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, this was a passionate moment for Jesus. This would be his last Passover before his relationship with his disciples changed forever. It wasn't so much that he was saying goodbye to his disciples as much as now he arrived at the central reason why he became a man, to institute a new covenant with men based on his own sacrifice. So he was going to be that sacrifice that Abraham had talked about back in Genesis 22. He was the daysman, the kinsman redeemer, both God and man. Now, as Job lamented in Job 9, 32 and 33, for he is not a man, speaking of God, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Now Jesus, in his human state, being born as a man, would be able to do that. He would be able to touch man and touch God, being fully God and fully man. So he would be the daysman that Job had mentioned in there. So it's interesting that Jesus would tell his disciples over and over that he would suffer and die and be resurrected, but they didn't get it. Okay, it sounds kind of like me when I was in school. You know, you'd going over this and that and the other thing, and I'm just not getting it. It's just like, it's not sinking in, you know. I'm not getting this math. I don't understand fractions. I don't understand gazintas or any of that kind of thing. And, you know, that was me in school. And they still didn't get it at this point. So I can identify a little bit with the disciples in this area. You know, the Spirit wasn't relaying that to them on purpose, okay? Those things were hid from them. Because he didn't really, the Lord didn't want them talking about it, but he would continuously tell them. Now, it wasn't until after they were filled with the Spirit did they remember that he had said these things unto them. And we're going to see that when these guys go to the road to Emmaus. These are a couple of the disciples there. And, you know, they, oh, man, yeah, I remember that he said that, you know, kind of a thing. And, you know, that's the aha moment. Those are the kind of things I like when I'm reading in the Scripture or something like that, and I'm not really getting it. And, you know, and then the Lord just kind of opens up draws back the curtain and allows me to understand just a little portion of it. And I just go, oh, yeah, uh-huh, I got it, you know. I'm sure we've all had that, you know, but it's just a neat thing, you know, that the Lord reveals something to you, and you just kind of go, wow, that's cool. Now in verse 16, he says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus has not yet celebrated a Passover in heaven, okay? He's waiting for all his people to be gathered to him. Then there will be a great supper known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19:9, we read, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are these are the true sayings of God. So this is the fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus longs for. He's waiting for us to get there. So he's basically straining at the bit, waiting for the Father to say, "Okay, go get him," and so that he can finish this Passover Seder there. And he took the cup, verse 17, and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So this particular cup here is the third cup of the Seder. Jesus here gives us the true interpretation of the cup. He equates the bread and the wine with his body and the blood. This is the cup of blessing, or the cup of redemption. Now, Jesus is a Jew, and Jews were required under the law of Moses to celebrate the Passover every year to remember the Exodus from Egypt. The Last Supper, when Jesus ate with his disciples, was a Passover Seder. Many elements in the ritual of the Passover Seder pointed to the sacrifice that would be made by the expected Messiah, who would rescue Israel not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. And that's basically what he did. He died for our sins. Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, and Jesus is the Savior of all who believe in him. From the time of Moses, Jews have celebrated the Passover in the same way. The celebration is called a Seder. Now, that Seder means order in Hebrew. And there is a set order of service that has varied little more over the 3,500 years since it was initiated. And so now we're going to get into the basic Seder ritual as we're going to go through here. Now, the names of these cups come from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And it says, "Wherefore I say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So the sequence can be summarized as follows. The first cup. The first cup is a cup that said, a blessing is said over the first of the four cups of wine, first of all. The first cup of wine is called the cup of sanctification. It is to commemorate the promise, "I will bring you out. I will bring you out of the bondage." The host then washes his hands. Now, either at the point where the host washes his hands here, or when everyone washes their hands at the second cup, Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. And we can read about that in John 13, 3 through 5, and 12 through 17. Now, also on the table there's a matzah bag. And on the table, and it has three pouches, with one matzah in each pouch. This reminds us of the Trinity: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The middle one of the three matzahs is broken in two, just as Jesus' body was broken for us. Half is eaten then, and half is hidden until after the meal. This has to be found later by a child. Jesus said, Mark 10:15, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." Now, we use matzah for our communion celebration every month, but I want to get a picture here of, you may not have seen it. Can everybody see that? Yeah, okay.
You don't have to turn it off.
Oh, all right. So this is the matzah, and we notice that it's got these like burn marks on there, and these are like the stripes, and the holes on the side here. This is where the matzah is pierced, and that goes in with what the scriptures tell us. I have to get rid of that for right now. So Now, the appearance of the matzo, it's easy to see that it looks like bruises and stripes and that it's been pierced. Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah in Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then the Passover story is told. So after this particular one, then they relay the Passover story and everything that happened on there. And then comes the second cup of wine. The second cup is called the cup of plagues, the plagues that came upon Egypt. And it relates to the second promise, I will free you from being slaves. Everyone then washes their hands. Then bitter herbs are eaten. In Exodus 12:8, the Jews were told to eat the lamb with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. In Hebrew, the bitter herb is called maror. They usually use grated horseradish. Okay, if you've ever had horseradish, it's some people like it. I'm not a big fan, but, you know, some people like it. Now, the second cup of wine is not mentioned in the Gospels. This cup is drunk after the Passover story is told, but before the meal. Now, the main meal is the main course is obviously the roasted lamb. A blessing is said after the meal. The broken half of matzah, which has been hidden, is brought back to the table. It has to be found by a child. The matzah is broken into pieces and distributed. Everyone eats of the bread. And this is what I do. I take the matzah and I break it up so that, you know, everybody gets a piece of so. Now comes the third cup of wine. The third cup is called the cup of redemption, where God says, I will redeem you. And this is all coming from Exodus 6, as I read before. Then a child opens the door to see if Elijah is there. Now the Bible says that Elijah would come and precede the Messiah. We find that in Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Then the Hallel or the praise psalms are sung. And these are Psalms 113 to 118. Now, another interesting point is that the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Torah, talks about this cup and that they mingle warm water with the wine. Now, the rabbis don't really know why they do this, but they do it because it's tradition. and you can almost hear Tevye in the back, tradition. Oh, no. Now, this could be alluding to, however, John 19:34. But when one of the soldiers came, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So that could be an allusion to that. And then comes the fourth cup of wine. The fourth cup is called the cup of completion, where God says, "I will take you as my own people." This cup, from the Seder in the story that we're reading now, is yet to be drunk. This Passover here is unfinished, and we will finish it when we are set at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some scholars believe the fourth cup was deferred until we are all gathered with him at the marriage supper. Now, the Last Supper was instituted for three reasons, okay? Jesus instituted this for three reasons. First, in remembrance of me. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So the whole idea is, hey, do this. When you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so we do it once a month, but you can do it any day, all day with your family or whatever. You can use whatever, if you don't have any unleavened bread or whatever, go get some pita bread or whatever. Any type of unleavened bread will do, and then you can have your own communion as often as you like, in your own home with your family. The second reason is proclaiming his death until he returns. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. And the third, a reminder of the unity of the church. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. And so, so we see the importance of the communion there. And again, it's, we do it corporately, but you can do it privately in your own home. There's no particular way. We don't, you know, corporately, we don't have a, you know, we don't go through the Passover Seder or anything like that, but we just remember the Lord's death until he comes again. Now in verse 21, I think we got a couple minutes here. We can, you know, get a little bit farther in our study here. In verse 21, it changes the focal now. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Now Judas is still in the room, okay? And he's been going through all of this, but, you know, can you imagine the shock? You know, I mean, his heart was probably ready to explode hearing this, you know, sitting in close proximity to the Lord, and basically calling him out, not by, that anybody else would notice, but that he himself would know. Now, it was supposed to be a secret plan that few people knew about, but here Jesus just exposes the whole thing, and Judas is probably beside himself to try and think, how does he know this? You know, not even dawning on him because of the influence of Satan, not even dawning that this actually was the Son of God and that he knows everything. He knows the hearts. So now it was prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed and that by a close friend. In Psalm 41:9, it says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Nevertheless, woe to that man who actually betrayed the Messiah. Judas could never claim that he helped Jesus by fulfilling this prophecy. He was and is fully accountable for his sin before God. Being under the influence or not, he was still accountable for his actions. Now, the interesting thing here, and this is kind of comical in one way, and they, the disciples, began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Now they're talking among themselves to say, who's the culprit here? Who would betray the Lord and stuff like that, you know? And they kind of looked around and say, who's the less trustworthy? Now, if you're gonna entrust somebody with the money bag, you know, you're not gonna look for some shifty-eyed, you know, weasel-y type of person as Judas is always, you know, portrayed to be. Judas was probably one of the honest-looking guys in the group. You know, and so they trusted him with the bag, you know, and it's just kind of like, you know, they didn't even suspect Judas. They looked around and said, well, who could it be? Well, it's not me, you know, and if it's not you, then, you know, then who? And they kind of looked around, and then in verse 24, he says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Are you going to betray the Lord? I'm not going to betray the Lord, so I must be the greatest, you know, in the kingdom. And so, it's kind of, you know, and you can imagine the Lord just sitting back, oy vey, you know, what are these guys? And so the inquiry as to the most heinous, it quickly morphed into a long-standing debate, who should be the greatest. Now, and this had been going on for some time. This is one of those, you know, long-standing things that they had been discussing and that kind of a thing. And everybody, of course, was going to be the greatest, so. I can imagine the conversation. I would never betray the Lord, so I guess I'm the greatest, you know. So the debate probably got a little heated after a while, you know. If I'm the greatest, then you can't be the greatest, and then they're probably fighting among themselves, and you just kind of look, and the Lord's about to go to his death, and this is what you're going to be arguing about. But they didn't know, you know, just to let you know. And think about the things that we argue about. You know, I mean, I look online there, I, you know, got a couple of posts, or not, a couple of groups that I kind of look in on, and, you know, it's just like one battle after another, and it's just kind of like, why do I even bother with this? You know, it's too comical. You know, there's just too much at stake in the world today to be sitting there arguing about things, to divide over this or that or the other things, things that really doesn't matter, you know. It reminds me of the council that I can't remember exactly what the council was, if it was the Council of Trent or what, where they were arguing over how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. You know, it's just kind of like, what does it matter? You know, there are more pressing things at hand. How do I grow closer to the Lord? How about that? You know, let's argue about that if you're going to argue about anything. So, you know, it's kind of interesting, though. We might think that Jesus would have settled the issue by pointing out that he was the greatest, you know. Instead, Jesus answered their question by what he did. In John 13, 3 through 5, he tells us that Jesus washed their feet after supper, and he may have spoken these words about true greatness as he washed their feet or after he was finished, who the greatest was. I mean, here's the Lord right there, you know. In verse 25, he says, "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. For he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve." So the world exercises authority and power with a certain style. All of it ultimately, you know, self-exaltation, you know, who's the greatest, you know, they put their hands under there and they says, you know, I expect to be worshipped, you know, the height of narcissism, if you will. So the idea of being called benefactor is really the idea of getting credit. Many people will only serve if they can be assured of getting proper credit or if they can be seen. They're not going to take any job that keeps them in the shadows. They're going to, you know, only be out there where people can see them and that type. So we know that according to the tradition, the eldest was the one that got the double portion and the rights as head of the household. You know, we've seen that before in Genesis and so on. But the youngest was the low man on the totem pole. He got what was left. After everybody got, you know, they divvied up everything, then what was left was to the youngest. Now, it's interesting that David was the youngest of Jesse's sons. So when Samuel anointed David as the next king of Israel, that didn't set too well with the eldest son, Eliab. You remember, you know, Samuel was there with Jesse and he says, bring your sons in, let's take a look at them and, you know, see which one the Lord chooses. And Eliab came in first and he said, oh yeah, look at him, he's great of stature and that kind of a thing. So the Lord obviously chosen him, but the Lord said no. And so to all of his sons, he had seven sons. And finally, David came along and he took a cruse of oil and he poured it on his head and told all of that were in the room there that he was going to be the king of Israel. Well, that probably didn't set too well with the eldest son, Eliab, because he was the firstborn and, you know, he was going to be the ruler of the houses and that kind of a thing. And it kind of comes out in 1 Samuel 17:28. You remember the story of Goliath and how he's coming to defy the armies of the Lord and David kind of, you know, rebukes him. Hey, what's going on here? Why isn't somebody out there taking care of this thing, this uncircumcised Philistine? And in 1 Samuel 17:28, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and thy naughtiness of thine heart, and thou art come down that thou mightest see at the battle. You can see that there was some pent up animosity here to get on his little brother like that. So a little envy there, I think, was going on. In verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. So the world regards the one who is served as the greater, but Jesus showed that true greatness is in serving more than being served. Cultures have always envied the person whom others serve. In ancient China, rich people sometimes grew long, long fingernails, so long that they could do nothing for themselves. This was seen as a sign of status. But the people who are really great in our lives are the servants. If the president took off a month, no one would probably miss it. But if all the trash collectors in the country took a month off, I think we would notice. So Jesus is trying to rearrange our thinking with our priorities. The ones that serve are the greatest. So living as a servant really is the best way to live. We are no longer concerned for our own honor and credit. We don't walk around with hurt feelings and disappointed expectations, because all we want to do is serve. We can always do what we want to do because we can always serve somehow. Now, we're going to end it there, and we'll pick it up again next week at verse 28. But just the whole idea that Jesus was the Son of God. He was greater than anyone, and yet he came to serve. He came to sacrifice himself for us. So let's with grateful hearts serve our Lord and to do what it is that he bids us to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to get into your word, and we pray, Father, that, Lord, that you would just bless us. We know, Lord, that we are but dust and ashes, and we are so frail in our thinking, and we get off track sometimes. But I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just come alongside and lead us back into that fullness of relationship, that fullness of joy that we had. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.